Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're continuing our series in the faithful sayings that Paul gives in his letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus. We looked at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, the faithful saying of salvation. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, the faithful saying of leadership. 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, the faithful saying of godliness. And now I want to look at the faithful saying of faithful endurance. And this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it seems to be particularly verses 11 through 13, where the Bible talks to us and tells us encouragement that we should be faithful and we should endure to the very end. And it says there, this is the faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, first of all, I want us to consider the context of the statement of faithful endurance here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Think about how, if you go back to verse 8, Paul says in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy was probably the last book chronologically that Paul ever wrote, at least that is included for us in the Word of God. Paul was in prison, and it seems to be that his situation in prison was much more bleak than the situation at the end of the book of Acts. You remember in Acts 28, Paul was, yes, incarcerated in a sense. He had his own hired house, rented house, and he was able to teach. And he had been brought to Rome as a prisoner. But he seemed to have at least some sort of freedom there. He seemed to be under house arrest, as we would say. What he writes about here in the situation that he is going through at this later time does seem to be the fact that he is incarcerated. But he seems to be in a dungeon. He seems to be in a chain. And he's awaiting whether or not he will be put to death or whether he will be released. And so here in 2 Timothy, he talks about how he is in prison. He is even in this chain. He's bound with fetters. And why was Paul in such a state? Why had he been taken as a prisoner and transferred all the way to Rome? You know, he appealed to Rome after he had a few trials before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Why was that? It was because Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that said Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that the Son of David would come as Messiah. He would be king over his people. Now, the Jews rejected, by and large, rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And it was the Jews that were going to kill Paul when he was arrested, you remember, in Acts 21. And it was only because of the Roman protection of his Roman citizenship that the centurion rescued him from the mob. And so for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, for preaching that Jesus was the realization of all those Old Testament prophecies, that he was indeed the Son of David, that God said that one of the descendants of David would come and he would establish his throne forever, and I will call him my son and I'll be a father to him, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. What Brother Eric Lyons mentioned several times in our seminar this weekend in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He preached that, and because his own religious kinsmen, according to the flesh, would not receive it, he was now in prison for that. And he preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was not popular in his day, and yet he preached it anyway, even if he had to suffer for the sake of Christ. Do you remember that among the Gentiles, the resurrection wasn't very popular because they thought that was kind of an absurd idea. Most people would, somebody coming back from the dead. When he preached that in Acts 17 in Athens, what was the reaction when some heard of the resurrection of the dead? Acts 17, verse 32, you remember? Some mocked. And in Acts chapter 23, when Paul is before the council there, and he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and in hope of the resurrection am I being judged before you. Then there was this great uproar in the council. And so Paul preached Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the one that was resurrected from the dead. Those are the fundamental facts of the gospel. Not popular in Paul's time, and for that reason, Paul was in prison. Now, you and I have had the blessings of being able to live in a country that, by and large, has allowed the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go on for decades, for generations, without people being put in prison or fined or put to death for preaching that gospel. Now, not every country in the world is like that. And throughout human history, we find that Christians all the time were not in the mainstream, did not have the powers of the authorities that were in power, the powers that be on their side, in their corner. In fact, many times they were objects of persecution. And Paul is a prime example of this. Jesus Christ himself was a target of the authorities that wanted to see him done away with because the people were following him and they were afraid that he was some sort of threat to power. And so because of Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ, he was put in prison. And amidst all that, Paul never had a finer hour. He was never more like his Lord than when he penned these words in 2 Timothy. Paul was willing to suffer even to the point of death if that meant following Jesus Christ. And even though Paul, the great preacher, the great apostle, was bound with fetters, God's word cannot be fettered. God's word is powerful. And God's word, even though people that preach it may be persecuted, may be imprisoned, may be put to death, that powerful idea of the gospel can still spread into human hearts, regardless of what the enemies of the truth may do to those that preach the truth. Paul said in chapter 4, in verse 16, at my first defense, no man stood with me. And what Paul is referring to here is that they would have this hearing before the official trial in which friends would usually come and give moral support to the accused. And Paul went to that hearing, and nobody was there. Now, it's bad to suffer. It's hard for us to go through suffering, and especially in 21st century America, we think if we're suffering, somebody's messed up. People that live in harder conditions than we do don't necessarily think that suffering means somebody is messed up. They think maybe it's part of life, and that's just part of everything, and we should too, and many of us do. But I'm saying that we're given this idea in our day and time that we shouldn't have to go through any suffering, and that we're shocked if anybody would persecute us for being Christians. And yet, what's even worse than that is suffering is hard enough. But what about when you're suffering alone? What about when it seems like nobody else is in your corner, that nobody else understands what you're going through or is even giving you any moral support? Suffering is difficult, but suffering in solitude is even worse. And that's what it seemed like for the Apostle Paul. He said, all men forsook me. He prays to the Lord, may it not be charged against them. However, there was one who was standing with Paul. Look at verse 17 of 2 Timothy 4. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. You see, just like what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he endured all things for the elect's sake. Why? So that they might have this salvation. Paul was thankful that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him so that Gentiles could hear the gospel. I have to really question myself and think, Mark, would you suffer all things so that people could be saved? Or is it the case that maybe if you have to suffer at all, or if people say things or blame you for things or talk about you badly, that you aren't really willing to make that sacrifice for the Lord. You see, Paul, he was willing to suffer whatever it would be for the church, for Christians, so that people would be saved, so that many souls could be saved. Can you and I say the same thing? Do we have the same determination? Are we saying that we're going to be faithful to the Lord and we're going to endure whatever we have to go through to stay faithful to Him? See, this is this faithful saying of endurance. And this is this theology of suffering that many times we don't like to think about. We like to overlook, but it's part and parcel of the New Testament. And so Paul says here that he's in prison and he's gone through this preliminary investigation, this first hearing. Nobody stood with him. And he's awaiting this trial. And even on top of all that, he's still faithful to the Lord. And he charges Timothy to be faithful regardless of what Timothy has to go through. Look back at verse 5 if you're in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "You watch, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now, he starts that chapter out by saying, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. And in verse 5, he says you have to endure afflictions. Part of spreading God's word is that you're going to endure some suffering. And in verse 6, he says this, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." You know, he had said the same thing in the book of Philippians, that he's willing to be poured out. You know, even if his blood is spilt, is shed, he's willing for that to be poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He uses these different metaphors, these different images to talk about the Christian struggle and the Christian enduring faithfully to the end. One of them is this idea of a fight. That is the idea of being a soldier, a faithful soldier. And he uses that, and we're going to talk about that later. He uses that in 1 Timothy and also here in 2 Timothy. Another one is the idea of an athlete running an endurance race, keeps on going no matter how much the pain is setting in, that they're pushing through that and they're looking forward to that finish line when they have completed their course. And then he talks about how he's kept the faith. He's been faithful. And so this idea of faithful endurance is not just found here in 2 Timothy 2. 1 and 2 Timothy are bathed in this idea of faithfully enduring to the end. And he says that he knows that there's this victor's crown, this crown of righteousness that's laid up for me. And it's not just for me only. You know, when people run races, there's one person that gets first place. There's one person that gets the gold medal. But the good thing is about our Christian race is all of us can get the victor's wreath. All of us can win if we'll stay faithful to the very end. And so just first of all, notice the context around what Paul is saying here in verses 11 through 13 of 2 Timothy 2. And perhaps you could even go further back, even than verse 8. You could go even back to chapter 2 and verse 3 and think about the way in which he describes Timothy's service and the charge he is to make sure that he goes out and carries out as he follows in the footsteps of Paul. You know, I mentioned earlier how Paul used these images and he used these illustrations. And the first one I think that's very prominent that he uses that we find here in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy 2 is that of a soldier. Now, Paul had said that earlier in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies made before concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." So he's talking about this idea of being a soldier. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." And so you have this idea of being in war, being in a spiritual battle. And so as a soldier, and that's the image that Paul gives, if you go back to verse 3, he says, "No one who engages in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so, verse 3, you must endure hardship as a soldier. And verse 4, you don't entangle yourself in the things of this world. And so, soldiers endure hardships. They go without the comforts of life. They're out there and they don't eat, they're not eating Red Lobster, right? They're not eating a nice, easy meal. They don't get to sleep, you know, a good solid 10 hours every night. They are enduring hardship. They're under duress because they don't know what the enemy is doing. And so they have to worry and they have to be concerned about what's going on in the warfare they're engaged in. So you, first of all, have them enduring hardship. And second of all, you have them not engaged in civilian pursuits. If somebody is drafted into the army, they are given the 3 square meals a day. They're provided with everything that is necessary. They don't have to moonlight and work at night in order to support themselves to be a soldier. If you even enlist yourself in the army, they'll give you the necessities, and they'll even give you money towards college, and they'll even pay you. They'll do these things so that you can devote yourself full time to the warfare. Now, is it the case that you and I become too entangled in this world? That this world, you know, gets its claws into us, and we become so preoccupied with what's going on in this life that we're not really fighting the good fight of faith. Instead, we're like what Amos said to the Israelites that were not faithful to God in his day. We're at ease in Zion. Do we consider, or do you think any part of your Christian life is it a faith that you're fighting for and that you're standing for? You think about what we talked about all this weekend. You think about what Eric was telling us about and these charges that these atheists make against the Bible and against Scripture and against Jesus. And you know that we went to 1 Peter chapter 3, and he mentioned that in verse 15 we need to be ready to make a defense or give a reason for the hope that's in us. But do you know the context of 1 Peter 3, verse 15? Go back to verse 13 and notice how he says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give an offense, an apologia. Give an apologetic to everyone that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You see, we say we need to be ready to give a defense. But how many of us think about that in the context of the backdrop of suffering for righteousness' sake? You see, we saw from those quotes that Eric gave that there are people out there, there are a lot of people out there that oppose what we believe. And are we willing to stand up for the truth? Are we equipped to give a defense to them? And do we live such a life that they are asking us, how do you still have this hope even though people treat you this way? Is that the type of life we're living? Or is it that we've become so entangled with the world and we try to identify ourselves so much with the world and go along to get along, that the people that you work with, the people that you go to school with, the people that you're around, don't even know that you're a Christian and there's no warfare whatsoever? Maybe we've done things in such a way that we've just retreated from the world, that we say, well, I don't want to engage in the warfare. You know, warfare is for somebody else. You know, I don't want to face people that believe differently than me. Well, that's not what Paul was telling Timothy. You know, Paul could have said, well, you know, those Jews, they're not going to believe Jesus, and they're going to try to persuade me a different way. And those Epicureans and those Stoics at Athens, they are going to try to influence me a different way. And so I'm not going to talk to them either. Listen, Paul would not have been in prison if he avoided ever going out to the battlefront. And the reason, I guess, I keep asking these questions is not just for you, but mostly for me. I think to myself, how much am I just trying to go along to get along with people? How much do I really stand up for the truth when I'm out in public and when I see people and engage with people that have a different belief system than I do? And so remember that we're called to be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We are to endure hardships. We are not to be entangled with the affairs of this life, but give our time, give our efforts to fighting the good fight of faith. Secondly, he gives this image of an athlete. Notice that he says here in verse 5, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the rules are this. If you're going to reign with Jesus, if you're going to get the victor's wreath, if you're going to experience eternal life, guess what? You need to be identified with him here on earth. You need to own him here, or you won't have him own you there. And that means that you're going to be willing to suffer with him here so that you can reign with him there. And isn't this what this statement is saying? If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. That's what this faithful saying is about. And so don't think that you can not play according to the rules. Think about an athlete that maybe takes performance-enhancing drugs, and maybe we think about somebody like Lance Armstrong, who, you know, everybody was just lauding him for all of the all of these Tour de France's that he was just winning, and then he was stripped of all of those. And I know that's very popular in that sport for them to take those things to kind of get ahead and cheat. But if you don't compete according to the rules, then you're not legitimately going to experience the blessings of being an overcomer, being somebody that reigns. And so if you and I are not willing to follow Jesus to the point of suffering, will we reign with him? See, you've got to compete according to the rules. And you also have to practice self-discipline. Think about what Paul said in a similar vein in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, when he says, do you not know that all who run in a race run, but one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may obtain. Now, everybody who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That is, they exercise self-discipline. They're not subsisting on a diet of Cheetos and Dr. Pepper, right? Olympians don't eat that. You know, they eat stuff, I don't know what Tom Brady eats, but they eat stuff like that people don't like, right? Why? Because it's better for you. They're not just eating empty calories all the time. And they're also training. You know, they're out there and they're putting some perspiration into it. And so it is, just like we talked about this morning. I mean, I'm not earning my salvation by any means. It's this gift that God has given me, but like Brother Eric talked about this morning, if he hits the home run for me, do I have to run the bases? I still have to touch all the bases, don't I? And so an athlete must compete according to the rules, and he must exercise self-discipline. Even Paul realized this. He said in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and I bring it to subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself would become disqualified. And so the same way in those ancient games of running, that they had to say that they had been training for a certain time so that the quality of the games wouldn't suffer. So in modern times, you know, they can't take certain drugs and do certain things to cheat, to get around. We've got to compete according to the rules, and we've got to discipline ourselves to be faithful and endure to the very end. And then the third illustration that Paul gives is verse 6. The hardworking farmer must first be the one to partake of the crops. You have the idea of hard work, and hard work here without immediate results. Like I said, you know, we live in a day and a time where people want to live a life of ease. Everything is convenient, right? You know, to be honest, I had pizza for dinner because I was watching a football game and I didn't want to get up and go. So I ordered pizza and it came to my door. And I thought, how lazy am I? You know, I like your food, but I want to get in the car and go to, right? That's the day and time we live in, right? But the farmer, what does the farmer do? He plants. I mean, he has to plow and then he plants and he waters and he's out there working every day. And does he the second that he starts working the ground, does he get the harvest? No, he has to go day in and day out without reaping any of the benefits, to keep on working. And so you and I, you know, we're going to go through some days in the Christian life where we're going to say, you know, what's the benefit to all of this? And we have to remind ourselves, sometimes it's not right now. Many times it's to come. And so we have to faithfully endure. We have to work hard for the Lord and know that not everything is going to be rewarded to us now. That's the key to faithful endurance. Because if I work expecting that the Lord is, you know, the Lord has to, by Saturday, reward me somehow for what I'm doing, well, it just doesn't work that way. But then also he has to be partaker of the fruits. And you think about how Timothy, if he was laboring for the Lord, certainly as a minister of Jesus Christ, he could partake of the carnal things of the people that he was giving spiritual things to, like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 9. And so he has a right to be benefited by the labors that he is putting forth. And so all of these, whether you're talking about the soldier, the athlete, or the farmer, illustrate this idea of faithful endurance. So I've said all that to get into our saying. You're thinking, okay, what time is it, Mark, right? Don't have much time. Let's get into the actual faithful saying of verses 11 through 13. Notice, first of all, what's the first part of the faithful saying? If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, Paul uses death and life a lot of times in his letters. Romans 6:8, he says, if we're dead with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. In that context, he's talking about baptism. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, talking about how he lived, the life he lived, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. And so there Paul is saying, what I do and how I live is not my will, but it's what the Lord has said. You know, even though the Lord was crucified, I've considered myself crucified for him, and he lives in me. And Paul sometimes would use this in context to talk about how close-knit he was with other people. Like in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, he says to the beloved Corinthians that he poured his heart out to, that he said his heart was enlarged towards. He said there, I speak not this to condemn you, for as I have said before, you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. And I suggest to you that all three of these are part of what Paul means here by, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. Think about how our priorities change when we become Christians. No longer am I seeking my own will. I'm seeking the will of him that is seated at the right hand of the Father that I hope to join one day. You know, when Colossians implores us to seek those things that are above and not the things that are on earth. Why? Because you are dead, verse 3, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, when you're baptized into Christ, you have buried yourself. And so that's why it's such a monumental decision for somebody to make. It's not just something that somebody does haphazardly. You are saying, I am dying to myself, I'm burying myself, and when I come up, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be faithful to the point of even having to die physically. What did Christians in the first century think about the idea of being baptized? Here they were imitating the death of their leader, who they saw crucified on a cross and put in a tomb. They say, I'm willing to do that too. I'm willing to follow him to the tomb. That's the faithful endurance pledge that they were making when they were baptized. And how many times have we seen people baptized and we don't ever see them come to church anymore? Was that the commitment that they should have made? Did they understand what they were committing to when they were being baptized? And so when Romans 6 says, know ye not that so many of us were, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. That is, we're united with him in his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Notice, if we have died with him, that is, if we have been baptized, then we'll live with him. What about if we haven't been baptized? What if we haven't died with him? What if we haven't made that commitment to him? Then we won't live with him. And then notice here that Paul says, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. And notice here that this whole context is in willing to suffer to the point of death. It's not just getting in that water and saying, I make the commitment. You've got to follow through on that commitment. You've got to say, yes, I'm going to live the rest of my life faithful to him. And so that means even going through suffering. And I think that fits here with that commitment that you make at baptism. In Philippians chapter 3, we find that Paul writes this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You know, you think about how I was mentioning being close-knit with somebody, like Paul said to the Corinthians. Well, Paul wanted to have that fellowship with Jesus in his suffering, saying this, that I might be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul had this understanding that if he was willing to die with Jesus, then he would be raised with him. And that's the level of commitment that he's asking of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes this. He says, we always carry about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifest in our body. For we who live are always to deliver to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And so he's willing to suffer even to the point of death. Why? Because he's already put himself to death in the waters of baptism. And that follows on the heels of this. We have, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And that's much of this same idea. That's this idea of suffering. He goes on in chapter 3 to say this in verse 12. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are you and I getting the point that a lot of this is about, if you're going to be a Christian, things aren't always going to be rosy for you? Now, the reason I'm trying to hit this home time and again is this. I think that we live in a day and time where we think, oh, yeah, I can go to church and there'll be a nice fellowship there. And there are good, wonderful blessings of being a Christian. And I'll have good people that I can be around and I'll never have a day of trouble in my life. And if you're reading your New Testament and you're thinking about this, you realize that an essential part of being a Christian is having people in the world disagree with you and attack you for your stand that Jesus is the Son of God. And for not that you're going out there and just trying to aggravate people, but you are going to stand firm for the truth. And you're not going to try to just cloak yourself as not a Christian or withdraw yourself from the world so you're not involved in any sort of spiritual battle. And so those statements that Brother Eric had of those atheists, you and I confront people like that on a daily basis. Maybe not rabid atheists, but people that don't believe the truth of the Bible. And how much are we standing up? And are we being persecuted for the faith? Like I mentioned, Jesus himself suffered. And he said in John 15, the servant's not above his Lord. If I, your Lord and Master, have been persecuted, then you're going to be persecuted. And so we have to be able to endure in order that we might realize the full blessings of reigning with Christ. Think about what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. He said, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in a sense, you and I as Christians are already reigning with Jesus. That is, the reign that we are going to have with him in heaven has already started. It's not just fully realized yet. Suffering is part of it right now. And so we have to endure if we're going to reign. And then thirdly, look at this. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? We quote this many times in the confession, and we usually just talk about it as far as saying a confession here before a crowd of friendly people that want to hear you confess the name of Jesus. But you know the context of Matthew 10 is what? In the face of suffering. If you go back to verse 28, he says there in Matthew 10, fear not them which kill the body. There will be people that will kill you for being Christians, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He talks about how great your value is. You're greater than many sparrows. And then he says in verse 32, Whoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so the confession of Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 is couched in a whole discussion on don't fear those that will kill your body, that you'll suffer many things. Luke 9, which is a parallel passage, says in verse 23 beginning, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. For what is man advantage if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You know, there was false teachers that denied the Lord that bought them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were people that, for popularity's sake, would deny Jesus. You know, Gnostics denied that he came in the flesh. And if we deny him because of pressure of other people, then what is he going to do in that final day? You see, the profession that you make, the confession that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and that he's Lord of your life, that's not just something that you make one day when you enter into Christ. Yes, there is that confession. We studied Romans 10 last week. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Yes, you initially make that. But you know that's a profession that you have to stay faithful to the rest of your days? Read the book of Hebrews. And so if we don't confess him, if we deny him, then what we'll find, Luke 12, verse 8, is that he will deny us before the angels of God. If we deny him, we will find that when he comes, he'll receive all of his own to himself, and we'll come and we'll be knocking on the door, and we'll say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll say, Luke 13, verse 26, when we say, we know you, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets, and he'll say to us, I do not know you, where you are. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, verse 27. See, it is possible for somebody to start out saved and through cowardice and through peer pressure turn their back on the Lord to the point that they are incognito and they're not really a true disciple of Jesus. They're not going to stand for him. And because of that, he's going to say, I don't know you. We know how Peter had to repent after he denied the Lord three times, like we talked about this morning. If you are in such a way where you deny Jesus before people that are not friendly to him, you need to repent of that. That's not something that is an earmark of somebody that Jesus is going to confess before the Father. That's a serious thing. And maybe some of us are just like chameleons. Whatever crowd we go into, we just try to blend in the best that we can. And then notice this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I like the New King James, the ESV, how they show the contrast here. If we are faithless, he's still faithful to his promises. You see, we might not stay true. We might not be faithful to the very end. But you know, God always will be faithful. He's going to do what he said. He's not going to turn his back. He's not going to renege. And that means this, that if he says, you'll be faithful to the very end, I'll give you a crown of life. But if you don't endure, if you turn your back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God, like he said in Luke 9, you better take that to the bank too. He's not going to say, oh, well, you turned your back, but that's okay. I'm going to change my word. No, he's going to stand by what he said. And so God's faithfulness means that his plan will not be thwarted by man, even if man is faithless. You know, we've been studying the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 3 and verse 3 says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God, the English Standard says? No way. Let God be true and every man a liar. In Romans 11, he talks about how there were some Jews that were cut off. And if you're faithless, you can be cut off as well. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And so if we aren't faithful to God, mark it down, that doesn't mean he's not going to be faithful to his promise and to his parameters of what he set salvation for. He's going to stand by those. He cannot deny himself. It is against his nature. He is always going to be true and faithful. And that's good for us because we can take what he says to the bank. And so with all that said, and I know it took a long time to say it, but we still got some time before 8 o'clock, right? 8 o'clock? 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock. See, I thought I had another hour and 5 minutes. With all that said, seriously though, I've been challenged by this lesson to think about being somebody that is more vocal for Jesus Christ. Somebody that doesn't just try to go with the grain in whatever situation I'm in. It's easy to stand up here when I look out at your faces, and most of you look like you agree with what I'm saying. But what about when you're in a situation where people are opposed to the truth of the gospel? How do you behave then? Paul is willing to go to prison and to death. He wouldn't deny the Lord. And you and I might be like Peter, and we say, although every man might deny you, I won't deny you. But when the rubber meets the road, how do you act? Are you willing to faithfully endure whatever you have to endure? You know, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 churches that are mentioned there, but there's a couple churches that were persecuted, like Smyrna and Philadelphia. And he told them, you have not denied me, and if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And so he says the same thing to us today. If we won't deny him, if we'll faithfully endure to the very end, we'll be saved. What does he say in Revelation 2, verse 10? The devil will cast you into prison 10 days, and you will have tribulation. But if you're faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. And so it is a faithful saying that those who faithfully endure will receive the faithful servant's reward. Have you started the fight? Have you started the race? If not, we invite you to come and to die with Jesus in the waters of baptism. Commit yourself to him. If you die with him, then you'll live with him. Maybe you've done that and you haven't been faithful to your commitment. You're not faithfully enduring. We invite you to come back, to make things right, and to be faithful to the very end so that you can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Will you not come while together we stand while we sing?
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior, yeah. Jesus the crucified, casting your heavy burden down unto the cross, the world may frown, yet you shall wear a glorious crown when he makes up his own. Only a step, only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry too late, Jesus, I come. step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the Christ.